Well, good evening. We are back in 1 Corinthians. So, tonight I'd actually like to start by recapping everything from last week. By that, I mean I want to really read this in context. We're going to pick up from verse 16. Last week we got as far as verse 15. So I'd actually like to read the same passage we read last week. So actually just from the end of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. So we'll just read through that first. And that should give us the context for the rest of the chapter, which we'll study this evening from 16 through to verse 33. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 26. Paul has been speaking of running race, and he says here, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And so what Paul is talking about here is running this race, pursuing, just running for this prize that we have, this reward that we will have in heaven, that if we have lived our lives in a way that pleases the Lord, we'll be rewarded with crowns, of which the New Testament speaks of at least five different crowns that will be rewarded to us, that we then get the opportunity to lay those back at Jesus' feet. And Paul's saying that I'm running for these things, running to win, as if, you know, there's only one crown and I'm going to get it. You know, he's just determined to live his life in this right way. He doesn't want to speak the truth to others and then not live it out himself. So he then continues in chapter 10 and says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual meat, and all did eat the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And Paul then says in verse 6, he says, now these things were our examples. And he's going to list five things here that we should not be doing. And he says, now these things are examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. So that's number one. We should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Number two, he says, neither be you idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither, third point here, let us commit fornication, which is explained a few times as we've gone through this book, that simply means sex outside of a marriage relationship. So neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. Neither let us tempt Christ. You know, this idea of, you know, looking back to the past of kind of, oh, weren't things kind of fun and exciting when I wasn't a Christian? I could do this, 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 and this. Paul's saying that's not the way we should be. He says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur, or complain is another word we could use there. Neither murmur you, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Again, we are closer to Jesus' return than anyone has ever been in history. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the wise men, judge you what I say. You know, Paul is really saying, now, look, you folks, you're smart enough, you know this, but just consider these things. So that's where we got to. And really, if we're going to consider one theme of that first half, it is about temptation, not giving into things that we know we shouldn't do. The Lord promises he will make a way for us to be able to bear that, to flee out of that situation. You know, just as I was thinking over that earlier today, there was something I remembered from speaking to a friend a few years ago, which actually is helpful, because sometimes we get in a difficult place and, you know, we're faced with a decision that we have to make. And do we yield to temptation or do we not? And something they said was just a little phrase to remember, which is halt, H-A-L-T. as in stop. And what they said, that's like an acronym, and they said, never make a decision when you are hungry, anxious, lonely, or tired. So again, never make a decision when you are hungry, anxious, lonely, or tired. I think actually that's some pretty practical advice when it comes to dealing with temptation. Maybe a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but we can consider that when we go around Sainsbury's when we're hungry, right? We are far more inclined to take the entire cabinet of ice cream out of Sainsbury's with us when we're hungry. We're a little bit more restrained when we've just eaten more ice cream than we want in a month. You know, those times are bad times to make a decision, especially when we're tempted. So the answer is be ready to flee, be looking for a way out of that temptation. God promises that he will make an escape for us. And something I quoted from another friend last week was, the way of escape is often early, humbling, and not necessarily the easiest option. So we continue into verse 16, and Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Communion, which we celebrate together as Christians, is there to remind us of Jesus' death in our place. It's there to remind us that sacrifice was required for our sin. There was no way that we could pay for our own sin and still live. And of all the things that Jesus could have asked us to remember, is this not the most important? But in a strange way, it's both the least likely to forget in theory, because this is such a big deal. But isn't it the most common thing that we tend to forget in practice? That Jesus has paid for our sin, that he died in our place, that we don't have to pay that debt anymore. You know, we so often forget that someone had to die for us to be saved. You know, it's not about us being good. It's not about us working on some kind of point system that we get to, you know, 70 out of 100 points and, okay, that's good enough. That's not how it works. Just the other morning, I read something from one of my devotions, from Max Lucado, and he says this, for all the talk about being good, still no one can answer the fundamental question. What level of good is good enough? Bizarre. At stake is our eternal destination, yet we are more confident about lasagna recipes than the entrance requirements for heaven. But God has a better idea. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We are saved by God's grace, by his goodness towards us. You know, we read in Romans that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is nothing that we have done that would earn our salvation. There is nothing that would make God think, oh, they're lovely people, I'm going to save them. No, he saw us in our fallen state with all of the mistakes that we have ever made and ever will make. And because of that, sent Jesus to die in our place. It is really amazing grace that God would do this. And Paul here reminding us of communion, I think, is saying to us, look, consider the cost at which our salvation came. You know, it was Jesus, his life, one for many, once for all, that we might be set free. And he says in verse 18, behold, like, look at Israel after the flesh, and not they which eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar. So consider Israel. You know, they understood what sacrifice was. It wasn't pleasant to look at, ever. You know, the pattern that was set was an innocent, unblemished animal being sacrificed for their sin. By each person having to bring a sacrifice, they realized that there was a cost to their sin. They identified with that sacrifice, knowing that it was either that sacrifice or them. One or the other option. And the Levites, who ate of those sacrifices, were obviously taking part in the sacrifice, is what Paul is speaking of here also. But this raises a question. If that was the case for them, if that was the case for Israel and for the Levites, now what does this mean of animals sacrificed to idols? Now, even though Paul has already addressed this in chapter 8 that we looked at a few weeks ago now, it seems that he feels it's important enough to discuss again here. Now, previously he said that an idol isn't anything. You know, it's just a man-made thing. It has no power in and of itself. However, he said, if eating meat causes your Christian brother or sister to sin, don't do it. You know, and that's not just limited to meat, is the principle that Paul is speaking of there. In fact, Paul says in the last verse of chapter 8, he says, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. You know, another way of putting this is, and I don't try to make this sound trivial, but, you know, I like steak. So it's like me saying, look, if eating steak causes one of my Christian brothers to sin, I'm never going to eat steak again. Because it's more important that I don't cause someone else to offend than I enjoy my dinner. So Paul is not going to take the risk of causing someone else to stumble simply because of his appetite, his preferences, his likes. However, in chapter 10, what Paul is doing here, he's extending or expanding this to everyone. Because before in chapter 8, he's been talking about causing a brother to offend. But now he's going to talk about offending potentially anyone. So that is, if your actions cause anyone, Christian or not, to stumble, to sin, to walk away from the Lord, then you are in the wrong. And he says this, what say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? Well, no, the idol has no power over you, and it has no power over the meat. But I say, he continues, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. So Paul warns that while the idol has no power in and of itself, your attitude and your approach toward it, to anything offered to it, can make a difference to you or to others. Of course, the most damage is done by having an idol in our lives, by placing anything, a dream, a desire, a perceived need, a physical object, ahead of God. And we're warned clearly in the Bible that we need to make a choice. You know, three times this comes to mind. First of all, is with Joshua, you know, where he speaks to the children of Israel. And he says to them, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It says that in Joshua 24:15. In other words, it's either the gods that you left in Egypt, or it's actually God you're going to serve. You can't serve both. Israel once again find themselves in this position where they're flirting with idolatry. And on Mount Carmel, Elijah in 1 Kings 18 says to them, how long will you halt between two opinions? If God be God, serve him. And of course, Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon. You know, we can't put all of our worldly possessions as the thing in our lives and serve God. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't serve God and have possessions. That's not what he's saying there. But what are we worshipping? That's the challenge, and it becomes a choice to us. And Paul's just kind of mentioning that in passing as he goes through this chapter here. And he says in verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And of course, the answer is no. And it goes back to verse 9 where he was saying, neither let us tempt Christ. You know, that idea of looking back to our old life, thinking, oh, wasn't it great when we had all of the advantages of sin? No, that's not where we should be going. And Paul says here, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient or helpful, we could insert there. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. In other words, just because something is legal according to the laws of the country that you live in, it doesn't mean that it's okay or that it's the right thing to do. Just because Scripture doesn't say that it's wrong doesn't mean that it's actually of any help to you whatsoever. And it doesn't mean that it's of any help to those around you. Now, sometimes doing something might be okay in a specific context. We know that Jesus drank wine with the disciples because he says, you know, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Does that give us permission at all times to drink? Well, no, of course not. We know that. You know, in fact, there's times that it may be very bad for you or those around you. You know, and Paul is saying here, our actions can actually discourage rather than encourage those around you. You know, not all things edify, not all things encourage those around you in their Christian walk. And not all things are helpful to you in living your life as a Christian. You know, so just because the Bible doesn't explicitly say, don't do this, or just because the laws of the land don't say, that's wrong, it doesn't give us permission to do it, it doesn't mean it's a good idea. And Paul says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. So this is where Paul starts to give us a perspective that he wants to make us consider in this chapter. That in other words, we put others first. Not me first, not looking out for number one, but seeking another man's wealth. And Paul says, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat. Asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. So, Paul's going to come back to this idea of considering others you know, very soon here as we close out the chapter as well. But right here, speaking of meat and whether we should eat something that's been offered to idols or not, he deals with that. And I'll just compare that to some of the recent conversations that have gone on in the last few years, you know, about halal meat. You know, how is meat prepared for us in this country? Well, Paul is saying here, look, you don't have to be paranoid. You don't need to check with every butcher if the meat you're buying is halal meat or not. God made it all anyway. And we know that meat is the same whether it is offered to an idol or not. Nothing changes with the meat. You're not going to be sitting there halfway through a steak and thinking, this tastes like halal steak. You won't notice a difference. You know, you're not going to be thinking, this lamb tastes like it's seasoned with Zeus. You know, it's not something that is going to be obvious to you at all because there is no change in the meat. It's just meat. What Paul is saying here is you don't have to ask in every case, oh, well, how was this prepared? How did this come? Where did this come from? Another way of looking at this, I think Paul is saying here, look, you don't have to withdraw from the world. Now, don't get me wrong, it is great to get away and spend time with Christians. In fact, I recommend it. But there's not a commandment to withdraw completely. Kind of, well, I must be self-sufficient, I must have my own animals on my own farm and my own vegetables that I'm growing because I don't want anything touched by the world. Paul isn't commanding us to do that. I'm not saying it's a bad thing to be self-sustaining. I have a few friends that do, and you know, that's a cool thing. But it's not something the Bible commands us to do. But, Paul says here in verse 28, but if any man say to you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, then eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. And then Paul then starts giving what might be a typical response here of, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? So before we get to that question that he poses, you know, he's saying that this meat, this knowledge that you now have, if someone says this meat is offered to idols, well, this is halal meat, You know, that makes no difference to the meat. It makes no difference to how your body will digest it. But the issue is the conscience of not you, but the one who is serving you. You know, if you go somewhere, you're offered food, or you are offered to take part in something, and then you're told this is for the purpose of worshipping another god, if you accept that, then it's going to seem that you're accepting of everything to do with worshipping that god. It's going to seem as if you are inclusive, that somehow you can worship another god and the God of the Bible, the true God, at the same time. And as we already read, you can't. You have to make the choice between the two. Now, again, the meat itself makes no difference, but it's considering the conscience of the other person. Now, Paul says in the second half of verse 29 here, "For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience?" And this leads us into the next verse. And he says, "For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks?" So Paul is going to answer this objection, which really is, but it's okay for me because I know that meat doesn't change because it was offered to an idol. But John Corson notes about this. He says, "The underlying reason for giving up liberty or freedom is an awareness of how it affects the salvation or walk of another person." So Paul here is voicing the argument of a person who says, "I can thank the Lord for this piece of meat, so why should I pass it up? Again, I like steak. Why do I have to give this up?" But Paul then answers it in the following verse. In 31, he says, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." Whatsoever. That is everything. Everything that you do. So keep your eyes on what you are doing and do it all to the glory of God and not yourself. And of course, the first principle there is that it means we shouldn't be doing anything that displeases him. So sin is out. If anything is clearly laid out in the Bible as sin, we shouldn't do it if we're going to please God in everything that we do. But another point John Corson makes is, he says, as Paul is addressing this question of liberty, of freedom, Paul gives us three questions to ask ourselves regarding anything that we do that span three verses here. So first of all, verse 30 that we just read a moment ago, if we just go back to that. "For if by grace I be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks?" Well, the first question, when you face any choice in what you do, is, can I thank the Lord in it? You know, in this case, the meat passes this test. Yes, Paul can give thanks for this meat. It's not going to do him any harm. There is nothing biblically wrong in eating meat. It doesn't matter that it is being offered to idols in and of itself. Second question, though, verse 31. Will God be glorified through it? Well, I think in this case, whether Paul eats meat or not, or whether you or I eat a steak or not, doesn't make a difference. You know, it's not something that would specifically glorify God or dishonor him in and of itself. But we then get to verse 32. Because the question here is, will someone else be tripped up by that action? And here we go. We read, "Give none offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." Now, when we think of offense, I'm sure we're all aware that we live in a hypersensitive age, that everyone is offended by everything. So we need to be wise in this area. You know, if we know that doing something would upset others culturally, then I would suggest don't do it. You know, and also we should be aware of what people may take offence to. But of course, it never means that we should hold back from speaking the truth in love. So there's a balance there. But it comes back to what I was saying, John Corson had mentioned, of will this cause someone else to stumble? So by you doing something and thereby giving an endorsement to do it, does that cause a non-Christian to look at you and think, I don't get that. I thought they were a Christian. Is the way that you conduct yourself at work or at school or college or uni or at home, is it sufficiently different from a non-Christian for other non-Christians to notice. In other words, if a colleague found out that you're a Christian, would that make sense to them, as in, now I get why they act so differently? Or would it make them think, didn't expect that? You know, people do notice more than we realise. You know, and sadly, in my working career, I've seen this both ways. The good way I've seen it is by people that are Christians that have lived in such a good and godly way that people have the utmost respect for how they have handled some of the most difficult situations. On the other hand, I've seen people that call themselves Christians act in such a vicious way at times to their colleagues that there is no difference between their actions and those of those that are not Christians. And in fact, I have seen some people act worse than what we might call the average person. And that gives offence to people. It's like, wow, and you're saying you're a Christian and you're acting like that. Yeah, I'm not going to listen to anything you say. That is the reality of what happens. I praise God that in that situation, that at least one non-Christian friend commented, said, well, hang on, I see a difference between these people that say they're Christians and these that say they're Christians and the way they live. And it's like, well, yeah, I get living right and what you're saying, but I don't get this other part. At least there was the obvious difference there. But, you know, we should all, each one of us, live in a way that pleases the Lord. So going back to those three points, those questions for us, you know, can you thank the Lord in an action? You know, thanking the Lord that you're able to do whatever you have the freedom to do. Because if you're crossing the boundary of sin, then clearly you can't be thanking the Lord for something sinful. Next question, will God be glorified through it? You know, now, sometimes it's very obvious that God will be glorified. Sometimes it's obvious, hang on, no, this would bring dishonour to the Lord. Other times, I think we legitimately find ourselves in the middle that, you know, God doesn't mind the type of diet that we have. To an extent, obviously not excess, but, you know, the choices that we make. But then, the key point that Paul makes is, will someone else be offended? Will they be tripped up by it and go, I don't understand this? Or even worse, they think, well, okay, that's, you think that's okay as a Christian, so fine, I can continue doing that as well. It's no problem for me. Or if that person becomes a Christian, they think, well, I've seen this other person doing this action for years and they say they're a Christian, why should I do any different? You know, we should never put someone in that situation. Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote a fantastic song called Do Everything. Maybe I'll play it whilst we're having coffee later. But just a portion of that I want to read to you. He says, as you do everything you do to the glory of the one who made you, because he made you, to do every little thing that you do to bring a smile to his face and tell the story of grace with every move that you make and every little thing you do. Do we tell that story of grace with every move that we make? Is it apparent, as people see us each day, that we have been with Jesus? We were talking about this, kind of coming back from the men's conference, kind of one of the closing comments that Phil made there, was that as people see us coming back from a men's retreat like that, it should be evident that we've been with Jesus. Is that the case? It should be the case for all of us as Christians all the time. If we have been spending time in the Word, spending time in prayer, spending time with other Christians, it should be evident that we have been with Jesus. And people should look at that and see a difference in us in a good way. Every move that we make, every little thing that we do. Today, well timed, I read this post on Facebook by Dale Partridge. And he said this. He said, a bad day, a hard week, a breakup, a sickness, or any other ailment to the common man does not excuse you from making good choices, treating people well, and honouring God. Regardless how you feel, you are always responsible for how you act. You know, the key there is in honouring God. You know, we should do that at all times. We really should. Now, Paul finishes his chapter and he says, "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." So, let's just read that again. Paul has just been working through this chapter and saying, consider everything you do, the impact that has on other people, putting others' needs before yours, and considering doing or not doing things for the benefit of others, that they would be encouraged, that they would be pointed towards the Lord. And Paul says, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. And this is it. This is the goal, that others might be saved. The question is, are we willing to change our behaviour in any regard for this cause, that others might be saved? It is sometimes hard to do. It is sometimes hard to do. But are we willing to let the Lord use us in the midst of difficulties or triumphs, and the way that we act in those moments to point people towards Him? I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said that if you have no desire for others to be saved, you are not saved yourself. Really powerful and cutting that. You know, I think it's a good test, a good wake-up call for us when we hear things like that. I'm not saying I wholeheartedly agree with that. I think sometimes we lose sight of the need for others to be saved. But the point is, are we willing to put aside our preferences, our wants, our desires for the sake of others knowing the Lord? You know, Paul again said, look, I will not eat meat while the world stands. You know, if doing so were to cause a Christian brother to sin. But then tonight he's expanding that further and saying, look, consider those even outside the church, you know, whether they're Jews, Gentiles, whoever they are. Is there anything that you might do that would cause them to walk away from the Lord or not want to know him at all? It's deep and challenging, this, so I leave that with you. We'll finish there this evening. Next time we will pick up in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. But for tonight, again, let's just consider the point of all of this, the goal of this, the way that we live our lives, of course, is to please and honour the Lord. In doing so, we will absolutely be making good, healthy decisions that are the best for us too. It's not like we don't get anything out of this. The Lord is very good in that he guides us in the best route for our lives. But let us all be open to the Lord using us, by us making careful, wise decisions, so that others may be saved. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Lord, you have paid for all of our sin. The Lord, it's by your grace that we don't have to earn our way into heaven. But Lord, in that freedom, in that grace that we have, we pray that you would help us to know how we should live, how we should act in every moment, in every situation. Lord, we pray that we would be so close to you, that we would know your will, we would know your heart and in how we should act and react. Lord, we pray that you would fill each one of us with your Holy Spirit, that we would live in such a way that it would be obvious to the world around us that we've been with you, that we know you. That, Lord, you are making a difference in our lives, that you are changing us, and you are making us more gentle, kind, loving, fair, forgiving, and gracious, Lord. And we pray that you would use us, Lord, as you use Paul, for the saving of others. We pray this in Jesus' name.